This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to this portion of your word, would you give our minds the ability to focus in, to hear from you? Would you soften our hearts so that we might receive your word? Where, Holy Spirit, you desire to convict us of sin, would you tear down the defensive walls that we set up and instead, by your grace, invite us to repent and empower us to do so? God, I ask that you would be kind enough to speak to us now, that in your grace you would do that through my preaching. But Father, most of all, that we would all know you. In Christ's name, amen. Y'all know I pray before my sermons mostly for me. You get that? Like, I'm selfish enough. I need it, right? This is the most terrifying thing I do ever. But I can't help it. So Paul, in this passage, holds up two basic worldviews. Ways in which people approach the world. One is greed and one is grace. He says there are two ways. There is either the mindset of the believer, which is the mindset of grace, or there is the mindset of the unbeliever, which is the mindset of greed. The mindset that says, I get what I want however I can. Now, in our culture, greed is not, it's not the 80s anymore, right? Was it Gordon Gekko, right? We don't live by that anymore. We are a gracious and giving culture, right? It's why every good business wants to present itself as the most altruistic business in the world and tell you how they do everything they can to be the most green company, the most serving company, the ways that they fight for justice, right? A toilet paper company doesn't need to get caught up in how it's fighting for justice to make good toilet paper, right? But they want you to believe that. Why? Because it's right. And because it sells. And the only reason a company does that, the only reason a business is able to think like that is because people think like that. Because I learned in seventh grade that if I treat people nice, they'll be nice back to me and I get it back. And so the natural, by natural I mean sinfully natural, way that our human heart works is greed. Now we may learn sophisticated ways to be greedy, but in the end, you serve at the soup kitchen to impress the girl, right? I serve at the soup kitchen to impress the girl. It's the way we work. But what Paul tells us is the gospel is the exact opposite of that. Here he contrasts that greed heart with the heart of grace. The heart of grace meaning that grace naturally and always is moving away from where it is. It is always transient, not in the sense of departing, but in the sense of going forward. Grace comes to you on its way somewhere else. Grace is always giving away. He does this, he brings this contrast by showing our former ways versus our renewed ways and invites us to put off one and put on the other. He talks about our former ways and he says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, when he talks about walk, again, he's not talking about a few behavioral habits, and he's not talking about a few decisions here and there. He is talking about a way of life, a whole life philosophy. Now, most of us, I'll admit, most of us don't sit down and we're about 25, work out our whole life philosophy and every day pull out the playbook and go by it. But it becomes the way we are. It is the way we walk. It is the way, he says, the Gentiles walk. Not meaning just people who are non-Jewish, but very specifically when he talks about Gentiles here to the Ephesians church, he is talking, yes, about Gentiles, but he's talking about non-believers. He's talking about people who do not know Jesus. The way that they walk naturally, their life philosophy can be described like this: futile in mind, darkened in understanding, alienated from life, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, given over to sensuality, greedy for impurity, and corrupted through deceitful desires. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? He says, that is what is going on. That is the description of the whole life philosophy, the way of life, our former ways, that it is futile, dark, and ignorant. What it means is that this life philosophy simply doesn't get it. It thinks it has mastered the way the world works. It approaches things as though I've figured it out. But the simple reality is that it is futile, it is weak, it is incapable, it is darkened and ignorant. This philosophy, this way of life doesn't get God's way. It doesn't get the right way. It is alienated from life, right? This is why we have any philosophy, is we're trying to create life, we're trying to attach ourselves to life. And he says, this is futile. Non-Christians, people who don't know God, simply look at God's way and it makes no sense. Now, what that means for us, if you are a follower of Christ, it means there should be decisions in your life and the ways that you live and walk that your unbelieving friends and family look at and are baffled by. They look at you and look at the way you think and look at the way you live, look at the way you work and say, yeah, I don't get why you do that. It doesn't make sense to me not because they've thought about it and they disagree. Their brains cannot comprehend it. They are futile in their mind. They are ignorant of what makes it work. And I don't mean you would baffle them by your weirdness, okay, right? A lot of times we as Christians think, well, if I'm just weird enough, people will know I'm different. That's not what it's talking about. I tried that when I was a teenager. It's dumb, okay? What it means is you baffle them by your honesty. You baffle them by your anger. You baffle them by your generosity. You baffle them by the ways that you speak. That's what he's going to get to. In all those categories, the ways that we behave non-Christians look at and say, that doesn't measure up. I've done the math and it doesn't work. If you give and give and give, you will have nothing. And so the way that you do it is wrong. That's what the non-Christian thinks. That's the way we naturally think. Because we are hard-hearted, callous, meaning our minds don't work because our hearts are broken. We want to try and separate all these things, right? We want to say, I've got my academic life, I've got my emotional life. The reality is that they are deeply connected. And because our hearts are hard and callous, unfeeling, unsensing, our minds don't work. The ways that we think don't work, okay? Because we are given over to sensuality, greedy for impurity. Here he begins to describe the natural outworking. Because our minds are futile, because our hearts are hard, we naturally become greedy for sensuality, given over to that, right? What he's describing, this greed for impurity, this given over to sensuality, he's not just describing a filth, right? He's not just describing sensuality as in filthy things that you don't want me to talk about because there's kids in the room, right? One of the great historical associations of this word where it says sensuality, there's some Greek letter that describes a senator going over and punching some guy just for the fun of it. And it uses that word, that sensuality word, to describe it. It is the natural celebration of wickedness, of sin, just because. It's not just filth, it's just hard-hearted callousness, looking for anything I can find that will pay back a little bit. We give our hearts over to it. You can hear Romans 1 echoing in this. It says, greedy for those impurities. In essence, it is simply saying our hearts want. They want and they want and they want and they want, and they will do anything to get, so that we are corrupted by deceitful desires. Our hearts, given over to all these things, are being corrupted not by the object, but by the desire for the object. The desire says, if I get that, then I'll have it. And because our brains don't work, because our minds are weak, because our hearts are callous, our desires that we've given ourselves over deceive us constantly into thinking, all I have to do is get more. And as long as I find out the right way to do it to make it the easiest and the best, I'm okay. And this is the natural flow of how we work. It is not accidental. It is not coincidental. It is intentional. Our hearts naturally begin to think through this, and this is the way our minds work when we are alienated from life and God. Now notice, he says this is the way the Gentiles work, right? He says, don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. And then he begins to describe, this is exactly how you used to walk. And if he's saying you used to walk this way and don't do it, he's saying to the Ephesian Christians, you're doing it. Notice yourself. The former ways are coming back, and you are stepping back into them. So he says, therefore, you must put them off. Put off those old ways. In verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. The idea, the image, is to unclothe yourself from those old ways that drape over you. The image is Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace, right? Gets turned into a dragon by his greedy desires. And then Aslan, this god figure, comes and says, all right, you're done with it. I want to heal you. So take off the skin. And so he figures out, well, I guess I can wriggle like a snake and take this dragon skin off. And he takes it off. And he looks down and he's still there. He's still the dragon. So he tries it again. And he gets the skin off, but it doesn't work. And again and again and again, he's able to get a skin off. But again and again and again, he's still the same. And finally, Aslan says, let me help you. And he takes his lion claws and he digs deep. And Eustace describes it as this delightful pain that tears to the soul and yet heals at the same time. See, God says, I want you to put it off, but the only way we're able to really take off those old ways is not by our own effort and saying, you know what, I can do this, I can fix it. Instead, we have to give ourselves over to Him. And 9 times out of 10, the way that God does that in His grace is through a kind wound. The ways that He helps us put off the old self is by coming and lovingly ripping it. And C.S. Lewis talks about pain is God's megaphone to our hearts, right? Which means if you have suffering in your life and you have not found that it's transformed the way you are, you've probably misused the suffering God has graciously brought you. So you can either, one, hope He'll do it again. No, thank you. Or perhaps part of you putting off the old self is going back and looking at the pain of your life and saying, God, what were you trying to rip off of me in that? What were you graciously wounding me for? The story in the scriptures is a story of Jacob. In Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God and God graciously sets his hip out of socket. That sounds like grace, right? So that he walks with a limp for the rest of his life, so that he always remember God's gracious wounding of him to humble him. God does that for His people so that we would put off our own ways. But notice it's not just a singular negative action of putting off. It's also a putting on, right? It is putting on the new life in Christ. It is putting on these new ways. He says, put it on, because it's not just a behavioral change, right? Too often we think, come to Jesus, cleansed of sin, now do it right. And I'll work every day to make sure I do the right things. And yes, you should do the right things, but it's so much more than a behavioral change. It is a suit of clothes that you get to put on and wear, this new identity, this new self. Not that old skin, but this new skin is yours. But it's not something you just grab out and put on. He says in verse 20, this is not the way you learned Christ. When he's talking about this new self that is renewed in the spirit of the mind, he says, it's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him, that you were taught in him. Right? We assume in our conversion that somehow we know everything we need to know about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, I repented of sin. I confessed Jesus as my Savior. I'm good to go. See you in heaven. What Paul says is no, actually Christ is one that you learn, that you know, that you were taught. So this new self that we put on is not something you just wake up in the morning and suddenly everything's different. You actually have to learn what the old ways of thinking were and learn what the new ways of thinking are. Yes, your heart is transformed to beat that way. It's no longer callous. But you actually have to think. You're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know what it means to be renewed, right? He doesn't say he is creating a mind for you, but your mind is being renewed, right? Renewed into the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know who that describes? That describes two people in the Bible, Adam and Eve. That they were made in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. He says, this is who I made you to be, so I don't give you a new mind. Instead, I renew your mind. I restore your mind. I give you back the mind that I gave you. Learn how to use it. One of the simplest ways that we can do this is simply by day in and day out reading a gospel. Learning of Christ, look at Jesus and the way he thinks and the way he speaks and the way he lives and compare your heart to it. Think about what Jesus would actually be saying and doing and see how that fits with the way that you operate. Day in and day out, putting that on. Day in and day out, getting dressed in that new self. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like when we put on that new self? What does it look like when we are renewed in our minds? This is where verses 25 through 32 really begin to pull it out, and really the rest of Ephesians pull out this renewed mind way of life. Now notice again, for every negative prohibition, there is a positive command, right? It's not simply do not steal, but instead it actually gives you the positive. Again, too often we've been taught following Christ means don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But if you're being renewed in your mind, it is actually a way in which you do things. It's a way in which you actually live. So he brings out these contrasts, these comparisons. In verse 25, he says, therefore, put away falsehood and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors. He compares falsehood and truth. I think we most of us understand this and know this, how lies automatically destroy relationship, right? And I don't necessarily mean the big nasty ones, because those work really clear, right? Honey, I've been having an affair, right? Destroys a relationship, right? But the little ones, what they do is they create a false reality in which you force somebody else to live with. And when they're living in that false reality, they're not knowing you, and you aren't knowing them. And so whatever false relationship you're creating in that twilight zone is not actual relationship. So when you say, oh yeah, I'll be home in 10 minutes, and what you mean is, if I go 90, I can get home in 10 minutes, but I'll be there in 15. Those little places begin to rip at the fabric of relationship. Those little things where we slightly deceive begin to cause a distorted view of one another. And notice, the old way, the former way of thinking was constantly greed, what can I get? The new way is constantly thinking, what am I giving and caring for the other person? So that the reasoning behind our truthfulness is because we are members of one body. The reason behind our truthfulness is for the love of others, not because it unburdens my soul if I tell the truth, but because it's the way to care for and build relationship with one another. So put away falsehood, put on truth. Oftentimes we deceive ourselves by thinking we're going to speak and keep the peace, right? I shouldn't say that. It'll probably cause too much problem. If they knew about that, it'd really disturb them. And so I really don't want to tell them. And what we do when we do that, each and every time, we tear up a relationship. And we begin to wonder why that person is growing distant from us. Well, they don't even know you because you've lied and lied and lied. You've created this false reality so you can't know each other. Verse 26, though, says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. He compares indifference and anger. I think most of us understand this, that love moves out in anger against things that threaten the object of love, right? Too often, this is the bad way that we do it. We get angry because something we love is threatened, right? Whether it's my time, my space, my things, my people. When something threatens it, we get angry. It's the mama bear reaction, right? Paul says, though, be angry and do not sin. In other words, there is good anger. There is righteous anger that is rightly angry at things that threaten what is loved. So that he is commanding anger. So that we must learn how to be angry when we see a loved one going after a sinful habit or pattern. We don't simply say, oh man, I'm sorry you're struggling with that. But instead, our hearts should actually become angry and move out in anger against that. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? This is one we twist up all the time, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Technically, if you follow that, it just means move to Alaska in the summertime and you can be as angry as you want. Sun didn't go down, I can be mad for 3 months. You think that's what God was saying? No, no, no. It's not simply about, well, as long as we're, you know, once sun's going down, honey, we got to stop this. Again, it's don't let the sun go down on your anger, not don't let the sun go down on your argument. You don't have to solve every argument before the sun goes down. Okay? At times, you need to be smart enough to say, we're not solving this, so we're going to bed. I love you enough to stop. I'm still angry. Now, this is, again, it says, don't give the devil an opportunity. And I think my natural tendency is to say, oh, we got to fight. Don't give him an opportunity. Stay on the defense. Stay on the defense. All of these other ones are talking about proactive movement. So why would this be defense, defense, defense? If the command is to be angry, and he says, don't give the devil an opportunity, what he means is the loving and the right thing to do is to not let the sun go down on your anger, in the sense of don't hold your anger back and hope that maybe one day you'll be able to express it rightly so that you can help somebody. No, if you are holding good anger back, you are hurting other people and giving the devil an opportunity to take them down. When you see sin in someone's life, when they see sin in your life, we should be angry at that. And it is wrong to either, right, when we're holding back anger, when we're not expressing, it's either wrong because one, it's bad anger. It's wrong, sinful anger, and it must be confessed and dealt with. Or when we're holding it back, we're sinning because it should be expressed, and we've decided we don't love somebody enough to get angry at the things that are destroying their lives. Instead, we sit back and we give the devil the opportunity to infect, to draw away. So he says, be angry. Be angry, if you will, for the benefit of others. How often is your anger benefiting other people, right? If I could sum up what he's saying right there, let your anger be for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's how Jesus' anger works. That's how our anger gets to work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Stealing versus sharing. He says, instead of stealing selfishly or instead of working selfishly, share. Notice again, it's not just the prohibition of stealing, because that would then open up the doorway to saying, well, as long as I work, I get to keep what I get. Instead, the way that the new mind, the renewed way of thinking operates is, I work so that I can share what I have with those in need. The reason I am transformed into my work is to give. Now, you have to notice, right? He's writing to the church, and he's saying, you people, stop stealing. Right? Which is an assumption that there's thieves in this room, right? Right? Yeah. I could tell you stories, but we're not going there, right? There's thieves amongst us. And God says, no, be amongst us, but no longer steal. Learn to share. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He contrasts corrupting talk with a graceful grammar. The idea of using foul words, foul conversations, right? Corrupting talk. I think many of us, if you think back, can probably remember the first time you heard either a word or the way somebody made a joke or the way somebody twisted something that was, it was corrupting, right? And yet somehow it almost lit a fire inside of you and you thought, ooh. And you remember that. And you recognize that the way that that person used their tongue corrupted your heart. It brought out that natural corruption that was there, but it gave you a path to run on. so that when I use corrupting language, when I use corrupting talk, I am not just saying things that I say and you're responsible for what you say and I'm responsible for what I say, but I'm actually tearing down what's going on in your soul. God says, instead of that, use your language to build up so that you would give grace to the hearer. Now, grace is not a substance, right? That's what Cinco Ferguson teaches us. Grace is not a substance that you reach in your pocket and say, here's some grace, right? So when it says give grace to a hearer, it's also not saying give grace to those who hear you, meaning you're forgiving them, because it's not necessarily a setting where you have to forgive. He says that when you use talk that builds up, you are giving grace to hearers. You are sharing in the goodness that you have received from God. You are allowing it to go out of you and onto others. So that when we use talk, when we use language, when we use words to build up others, the grace of God that has fallen on us begins to spread out on others, whether they know him or not. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit here, he's talking about the fact that Holy Spirit is the one who unites us as a family. And so when we go for the opposite of all these, when we go after our futile ways, when we go to our old patterns of life, what happens is we tear apart that relationship that has been brought together. Instead, renewed minds, new selves, build up that family, build us together, and so that it grieves Holy Spirit when we are false, when we are indifferent, and when we steal. Verse 31, he begins to really summarize what he's going after. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, all these emotions here that are listed, this bitterness, wrath, clamor, all of those are responses when something we love is being threatened, right? Or something we desire is being hindered. When somebody gets in our way of getting that thing we want, when our greed is hindered, we become bitter. We begin to clamor. We begin to slander and fight and pour out whatever wrath and anger we can to get it. He says, instead of that, instead of turning back to those futile ways of thinking, verse 32, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted means you are going in vulnerable, right? It means you are going into relationship with others vulnerable. And notice it expects you to get hurt because it says be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Paul expects us not to get this right every time, so that when we are kind and tenderhearted to one another, there's going to have to be forgiveness for the ways in which we wound one another. But we're powered by that. We're powered to do that because we are forgiven as God forgave us in Christ. Again, this is not behavioral change 101. This is a changing of the mind, the renewing of the mind, so that all we are and do is empowered by this grace that God has poured onto us. Because of the forgiveness we receive from God in Christ, we are able to do this, right? Now, most of us, when we wake up tomorrow morning, don't roll out of bed thinking, yep, I'm renewed in my mind. But you know the truth of it is, you don't have to wake up, go to your chest of drawers and pull out this shirt that says, I'm renewed in my mind. I get to be truthful today, right? What it means to get dressed, what it means to put on that new self is that, you ready for this? This renewing of your mind has already happened. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that if you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. It is yours. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to create it on your own, but instead, he has given it to you so that the joy we have in exercising the grace that has been poured on us is that we begin to think this way. We begin to have our minds renewed because we have the mind of Christ in us. so that this list is not a backpack of burdens that you go home with. Well, man, I better not be false today. I better be rightly angry. But instead, you get to see the world differently, no longer in those futile ways of thinking. But instead, you have the mind of Christ, and you get to live into that. Hallelujah. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you help take your word and put it into our hearts? Help us to see that we have the mind of Christ already. You have already renewed our minds, and all it is for us to depend on Holy Spirit to live and walk in that. God, grant us grace as we fail. Grant us humility to repent. And God, grant us unity together as we seek to walk after you. In Christ's name, amen.